The early chapters of the letter of St. Paul to the Romans lay the foundation for what he is going to say a bit further along. It's important to the apostle to establish at the very beginning of our understanding the fact that all men in the sight of God stand in need of redemption. Or to put it the other way around, there is no one that is in a position whereby, without the assistance of the grace of God, he can be accepted into the family of God. Now, in the first chapter, he deals with the Gentile world, or from the point of view of the Jew, the pagans. And he tells us how, although they did not have the law of God to instruct them in the mind of God, they nevertheless had enough knowledge of God to be without excuse before him. Look in chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Now, this is telling us that God has revealed something about himself in nature. In the 19th Psalm, we read that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Theologians refer to the revelation of God in nature as natural revelation. It means that there's enough about God revealed in the created order, that God has written his signature across the heavens, as it were, so that we stand without excuse, because there is enough of God known that all men ought to fall on their faces and acknowledge him as creator and sustainer of all things. But someone else has said that the mirror of God's revelation in the heavens is steamed over by the hot breath of man's rebelliousness, so that we do not perceive clearly God's word in nature. But not only is the signature of God left in the nature above us and beyond us, but rather it's also written within us in the moral nature of man, Paul argues, that there is something of the will of God and the nature of God revealed to all men in terms of their moral nature. There never has been found human beings in any tribe on earth that have no sense of right or wrong. Now, it's true that if you examine what different people say is right and what they say is wrong, they will differ on that. But that there are some things right and some things wrong seem universally to be acknowledged, you see. Well, the Bible says this is because God has created us in his image. We are moral beings. We reflect in some way the nature of God, and we have an understanding of right and wrong. And the Apostle Paul's argument in chapter 1 is that there isn't a single person alive who always does what even he knows to be right, you see. If you forget for a moment the revelation of God, or what God may will for us. Certainly none of us live up to what God expects of us, but the point that Paul makes is that nobody lives up to even what he expects of himself. So the point is, then, that the entire human race stands condemned in their own eyes, if they are honest. Now, they may not think they're as bad off as somebody else they've seen. I mean, there are people, I suppose, in Darien, maybe even a New Canaan, that I could perhaps bring in here and stand beside them, and by comparison, I might come off rather well, you see. There are people like that. And as long as you and I judge ourselves in reference to other people, we can always find people worse than we are, so that we can look good, you see. But the point is that God does not measure us that way. Rather, we are measured by the standard that Jesus set forth. Be ye therefore perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't come off so good when measured on that scale. You see. I know that not only do I fall short of perfection which God may expect of me, I fall short of my own expectations. Now, Paul has addressed this, you see, to the Gentile world, the world without the law, without the revelation of God's will and nature that came to the Jewish people. And all the time he's saying this, you know, here are the Jewish people wringing their hands. That's right. Give it to them, Paul. Give it to them. You know, this is exactly the way they are. But when he gets to the second chapter, the whole tables are turned. All right? Look at it. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another, for in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourselves because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. He is now addressing the Jew. The Jew who has the law, who always believed that the pagan was going to get it from God. They always believed that. But the thing that they did is a very human failing. They somehow felt that they were elected to privilege, and that somehow the same standard was not going to be exacted of them. They didn't realize that to be called of God is to be called by a holy God, whether you be Jew or Gentile. And the meaning of this chapter is that God is going to use the same standard of judgment of holiness against the Jew. In fact, because they had more light, the standard of judgment is more severe. The more you know, the more light you have, the worse is the condemnation if you fail to live up to it. The point Paul makes emphatically in this chapter is that the good pagan is better than a bad Jew. But both of them stand in need of the redeeming grace of God. I don't want to start at the beginning of the chapter. I want to start at the end of the chapter, or in the middle of it, verse 17, and then we'll go back. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely upon the law and boast of your relation to God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed in the law, and if you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, will you not teach yourself? You see, their whole point was that they prided themselves in the revelation God had given them without recognizing that with additional light comes additional responsibility in the sight of God. I have often told this class on a Wednesday night, and let me say it again in case there's anybody here who has not heard me say it before. Do you know that every week, if we increase in the knowledge of what God expects from us, and yet as they harden ourselves and become impenitent in the light of further knowledge, then we actually increase our condemnation. It would be better to be ignorant than to know and fail to give homage where it is due. Do you see what I mean? That's what this passage is about. These Jews, look what they thought concerning themselves. They relied on the law, verse 17. They boasted of their relationship with God, that they knew his will and approved what is excellent because they had been instructed in his law. They felt themselves to be a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And yet, they failed to apply it to themselves. And this point is going to come in for a great deal of judgment later on. Verse 21, while you preach against stealing, it is one of the commandments, you know, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now let's talk about this. Paul was very severe upon his own brethren in the faith. Because he said, you people with all of your knowledge and all of your light and all of your revelation are actually a stumbling block. Because knowing this, you do not live according to it. And you are a stumbling block to the Gentile world. I wonder if it could be said of us, verse 24, that we Christians, all right, who claim again a knowledge of God, We, in fact, I suppose everything that's said from 17 on applying to the Jew would also apply to the Christian. Do you suppose the name of God is ever blasphemed because of us who claim his name? You see, the more light you have, the more grievous is the sin. This is the point. Now, I know people who do recognize that, and because of that, they make no claims themselves at all. I mean, the way out is, you know, I am nothing, so therefore you don't expect anything from me. You see, I won't say I'm a Christian, because if I said I was a Christian, then that means I was, you know, I'm making some claim about myself. The only claim you make about yourself when you claim to be a Christian is that you acknowledge that you're a sinner in the sight of God, you see. That's the claim you're making. You're not telling a person how good you are. The Christian is the person who knows that but for the grace of God, he stands under the judgment of God. So to claim to be a Christian is not to claim a place of privilege, rather a place of awareness that you realize that you stand in need of God's grace in a powerful way. Let's go back now to the beginning of that chapter, where he is beginning to talk to the Jewish people about this attitude of claiming so much for themselves, despising the Gentile, the pagan, and somehow neatly exempting themselves from the responsibilities of such knowledge. You have no excuse. All right, in chapter 1 he said that the Gentiles had no excuse before God. Well, neither do you. You have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. From passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourselves because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. Now, I'd like to talk a little bit about this business of judging. The scripture says, and everybody knows it, judge not that you be not judged. Now, that has led some people to think that the Christian attitude is one of just kind of mute tolerance in the face of anything. Because to say that this is right or that is wrong is somehow to make a judgment. There are certain kinds of judgment that we are forbidden to make, but there are certain other types that we are told that we should make. Would you turn to the Gospel of Matthew? In Matthew 13 it is. Matthew 13. Where in verse 24 we're introduced to one of Jesus' parables. An interesting parable, and fortunately it's one for which we can be certain of the interpretation. Chapter 13, verse 24, another parable he put before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the householder came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then has it weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, the story is a simple one. You have wheat and you have weeds growing up together. The farmer comes to the master and says, "Do you want me to go out and pull up all the weeds?" He says, "No, because if you do, you are bound to pull up wheat thinking they're weeds, because you're making an external judgment. Wait until the harvest. At the harvest, then I will send forth reapers, and they will separate the wheat and the weeds." Now, I said that fortunately we have an interpretation of this that we know is correct. Later, perhaps the same day, the disciples came to Jesus and said to him, "Now, Jesus, you told us this story about the wheat and the weeds. What does it mean?" So later in this chapter, we have an interpretation by Jesus of exactly what it means. Look at verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed mean the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. All right, let's look at that. The field is the world. So then we're talking about the world. The good seed, or the wheat, are the children of God. The weeds, or the tares, are the children of the devil. Now remember what the farmer said. Do you want us to go out and try to separate them? You know, let's get all the children of God together in a little cluster, a little holy heap. All right. The master said, no, don't do that. Because if you try to do that, your judgments are exterior, and you're bound to exclude some genuine wheat and include some weeds, because you can't make that judgment. Do you see? Now, there has always been a tendency on the part of some Christians, always, by always I mean clear back to the days of the apostles, to want to purify the church. There always has been an urge on the part of some to get a pure church. Now, by pure, this means a church made up of true believers. Okay? And the only way that can be done, you see, is to put somebody at the door of the church in terms of membership. And somehow they have got to inquire of you as to your faith. And you are going to be required to satisfy them that you are, shall we say, truly converted or a child of God before they will let you into their holy huddle. All right? Now, what I'm suggesting to you is that procedure is flatly condemned in the Scripture. We are told not to try to do that. Don't try to decide, you see, who's a child of God and who isn't on the basis of external judgment. That's a terrible thing for us to resist, but don't do it. The field is the world. We're talking about the whole world. Now, having said that that kind of judgment we are not permitted to do, and I shudder at the way in which some Christians are quite prepared to consign whole segments of the human race to the pit, all right? With a certain glee in their eye. And nevertheless, Jesus did make another kind of statement. Remember, Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. That is, the fruit that is brought forth in a life is indicative of the kind of life that it springs from. And as I've explained to this group before, while God did not ever appoint us judges, he did appoint us fruit inspectors. All right? Now, there is another kind of judgment, however, that is not only permitted but expected of the Christian. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5? That's a bit to the right. Past Romans, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, we know from Scripture that St. Paul wrote a number of letters to the Corinthians, at least four. We only have two of them. And the letter that you and I call 1 Corinthians is not the first one he wrote to them. It is the second one. The first letter that he wrote to the Corinthians has been lost, and we don't have it. There is, however, a reference to it. And we can, from reading between the lines in this reference, you can see that Paul made a statement in the first letter that they did not understand. He told them to have nothing to do with immoral people and so forth. Don't have anything to do with them. And so they began that tendency that Christians so easily develop, to sit in judgment on one another, you know, and began to come out from among them and to purify their little fellowship, you see, and began to separate themselves from the world. Look at this passage, chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral men, not at all meaning the immoral of this world, or the greedy, or robbers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, you see, they thought he was saying, don't have anything to do with anybody who's not pure, whatever that is, okay? Don't have anything to do with anybody that is not pure. And therefore, they began to form little holy societies, if you will. He says, that's not what I meant. If you're going to escape the immoral of this world, then you have to get out of it altogether. After all, these are the people for whom Christ died. These are the ones to whom the message comes. Those who are well have no need of a physician, Jesus said, but those who are sick. But rather, verse 11, I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of immorality or greed or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or robber, not even to eat with such a one. Now, what does that mean? Now, this passage is the basis of the matter of discipline in a church. Now, today, one doesn't find much of this in churches, but the apostle said that the church had the responsibility of discipline with regard to its own members. The kind of judgment we do exercise here is when a person professes to be a Christian and then lives in some kind of a way in open violation of this. Now, the prayer book says the same thing. Bless it. It says in the footnotes at the end of the communion service, it says that the priest is to refuse communion to any notorious evil liver who comes forward. Now, what does that mean? Obviously not just an ordinary sinner, else no one would come forward, all right, including the priest. The idea is, the notorious is important. This must be a person who is living in open and flagrant contradiction to the profession of faith. And you've all heard the word excommunicate. This is what it means from. It does not mean to put out of the kingdom of heaven. It simply means don't have communion. Bar from communion such as are living in open and obvious violation of their Christian commitment. Now, that kind of judgment we are told to do. Don't make a judgment as to a person's salvation. But if a person claims to be a Christian, then we have a right to expect certain things from them. Now, do you see the difference? It's not the same kind of judgment, if you will. And it's helpful, I think, to keep those distinctions in mind. Now, going back to Romans, the Jewish people here, about whom he writes, were condemning the other folk, and yet at the very same time, doing the same things. Have you ever done that? Have you ever condemned somebody for doing the very same thing you do? You know? I mean, I'm particularly good at that. Especially when it's my children. Have you ever noticed? Children may do the very same things you do, probably having learned it from you. And yet it's particularly offensive when your own children repeat your own sins. I don't know if you've noticed, but it is. Anyway, let's move on from that topic. Now, we know, verse 2, that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things, okay? Do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourselves, you will escape the judgment of God? God knows nothing of a double standard. Whether you're talking about layman and clergy, or whether you're talking about Jew and Gentile, or Christian or pagan, there isn't such a thing as a double standard with God. Or do you presume, verse 4, upon the riches of kindness and forbearance and patience? I suppose this is the most terrible sin of all. The presumption upon the mercy and the grace of God. It's a little bit, I guess, like a son. Let's say a son may disgrace and hurt his parents terribly by something that he does. But they love him. And when the son comes back, they forgive him totally, as though nothing ever happened. Imagine the prodigal son story, all right? The son comes back and he's forgiven, and they celebrate his return. And then he were to get it into his mind, well, you know, my father really is in the forgiving business, so I'm going to go out and do it again, you see. That's presuming on the kindness or the mercy of God. When you and I make the quality of God, which is merciful and loving and kind, an excuse for sin. I wonder if you've ever done anything and said, oh, well, you know, God will forgive me. I mean, sort of said it ahead of time, you know. That's presumption. that's presuming on the grace of God. I wonder what's going on in your mind. Okay. Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It's not meant to be an excuse for sin. The same point is made elsewhere in the New Testament about the second coming of Christ, that the reason he has not come yet is because he is giving time for people to come to him in repentance and faith, since he's not willing that any should perish. And that he's not lax concerning his promise, this is the point, but that he is motivated by mercy toward the world. And so here, the apostle says, be careful, lest in your action you presume upon the grace and the mercy of God. But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For he will render to every man according to his works. An important point. Every man, this is Jew and Gentile alike, will be judged in reference to what they have done. Now, I want to go on to open up a new topic that's very important. It will come up in a verse or two. Let's read on. For to those, verse 7, who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But the glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Now this is important. When Paul says the Jew first, it's not because he is speaking with a little nationalistic pride, you know, since he was a Jew. But rather, he recognized that in the economy of God, the Jews had a special position. You can see it in the first chapter. If you look at verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. It came. Salvation came to the Jews first. In point of time. And the same thing is true in terms of judgment. The judgment will be upon them first because of the light which they possess. But also the Greek. God will not deal in a partial way. For God, verse 11, shows no partiality. I was reading this week a book in which the man said that he thought that most people included themselves out when they thought of misfortunes or tragedies or judgment falling upon them. They imagined that it couldn't happen to them, you know, that it mightn't happen to somebody else, but it couldn't really happen to them. His point was that people always seem to say that, or to think that this must happen to somebody else, but never to me. There's always a tendency to exclude oneself from anything that's unpleasant. But here, this passage is telling us that God shows no partiality at all, Jew or Gentile, that the judgment is based upon what we do with what we know. Now that's the part I want to get into in verse 12. Would you look carefully at this next section? Not the law do by nature what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not know the law. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse, or perhaps excuse them, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. The important point is this. This introduces the idea that God's judgment is in relationship to what a person has and what a person knows. So often I'm asked, well, what about people who have never heard? Well, God's judgment is in reference to what a person does have. We've already seen that all people have some light. The person who is not the law, you see, verse 12, is judged without reference to the law. If you have not been enlightened by the law of God, then that is not a factor in your judgment. You are judged in reference to what you did have, not what you don't have. You're judged in reference to what you do know rather than what you don't know. See? And the Jew with the law is judged in terms of it. This means the more you know, obviously, the more are you accountable for in the sight of God. So this principle is an important one for you and me to understand when we're thinking in terms of the way God deals with the human race, with people in varying states of enlightenment, with people in varying states of understanding or awareness. God's judgment is based upon what the person knows and what he's done in terms of it. And here he confounds the Jew, you see. For it's not just hearing the law that's important, it's doing it. So if you Jews hear the law of God read again and again and again and don't do it, you're certainly not to be compared with the Gentile who doesn't know the law of God and yet obeys his conscience and therefore does what God wants him to do, even though he never heard of the law. Do you see then there is a law without, the law of nature, and a law within, written upon the heart, the moral law that we were talking about a few minutes ago. Now some people, the apostle holds out, some people may obey or seek to obey what they believe to be right. Now they don't always do it and they don't perfectly do it. We know that. But to live up to the light you have is to bring yourself at least into the place of a measure of favor in the sight of God. Look at that passage again. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature what the law requires, then they are a law to themselves. You see, God judges them in terms of their own understanding. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them. Now, many scholars say that verse 16 ought to have followed verse 13. And verses 14 and 15 are a large parenthesis, and this is probably so. So let's read 13 and then 16. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, we have really done an awful lot in an awful hurry. I want to find out if any of you have some questions on this or some discussion in the light of it before we go on. Yes?
I'd like to ask a question about the parable of the wheat.
All right.
Why is it that they wait until the harvest to separate the weeds from the wheat?
All right. In the parable, in the story, they waited until the harvest. The harvest was the end of the age and the judgment. And that God will do the separating, you see. He who infallibly knows the hearts of men will do the separating on that day. He's the only one qualified to do it. See, Jesus said, the harvest is the end of the age.
I understand that, but isn't it true that the weeds will take away nourishment and light from the wheat and actually affect their growth?
Probably.
In reality, like in the field.
Yes, I think it probably is true. He's addressing himself to the matter of man trying to purify by making judgments of that kind. You see, that all down through the history of the church, there have been attempts to do this. There have been attempts to form a pure church over and over and over again. And what happens is this. You see, I'm going to start the St. Somebody's church, okay? But I'm going to be careful who I let in. So I interview everybody, okay? And I really make them go through their paces, you see. I want to find out what their attitudes are and so forth to be sure that they pass muster. And then let us say that I get a congregation of 100 people, all right? Well, human nature being what it is, someone of those 100 before long will say, well, you know, either I'm too lax and I'm letting in people I ought not to, which is often the judgment, or I'm too strict. That's rarely the topic. Most of the time, the person begins to feel that the one making the decision is too lax. You know, it's not really pure. It's getting contaminated by unbelievers or people who have questionable morals. So I'm going to leave and start my own church, okay? So they go over and they'll start the fourth church, okay? And they will admit into their fellowship that group of people that pass their judgment, you see. And then it happens again and again. And we have over and over and over in history the story of churches splintering in the effort to maintain what they regard as purity. Now, that kind of judgment we are not allowed to make, it seems to me. Because we're dealing with the inner relationship of a person with God, and I am not able to make that judgment infallibly when I look at a person. You can fool me, all right? Okay.